Good morning, good morning. This is the last of the Roman Catholicism 101 series. I know, sad to see it go. But the purpose of it again was just to get an understanding of the overall doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church to better communicate and interact with other believers who are Roman Catholic. And understand why the Reformation happened and avoid the mistakes that the Roman Catholic Church has made. Approximately, there are 2.4 billion people who at least identify as Christian in the world. And that's about one-third of the world's population. Catholics make up roughly half of all Christians globally, with 1.3 to 1.4 billion. So that's a big deal. However, we know within these numbers, both for total Christians and Roman Catholics, the amount of believers and followers of Christ is much lower. The series, again, is to better understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in order to educate current Roman Catholics who a lot of the time don't really know what they believe or why they believe it, and to better understand why we believe what we believe being Reformed Christians. Combining those reasons into the ultimate reason for this whole series, which is to spread the gospel and make disciples, no matter what. That's our ultimate aim. So all non-believers, whether they're not Christian, anti-Christian, identify as Christian, whether they are Roman Catholic or Protestant, all of us need the gospel and need Christ and the truth about the gospel and Christ. So this is the final part of the series. In this part, we will briefly look at and discuss some of the distinctly Roman Catholic doctrines and devotions. Such as their doctrines regarding Mary, praying to the saints, the Eucharist, particular prayers, things like that. A fair warning for this final part, we're past the point of being Reformed specific. We've spent the majority of this series talking about the Protestant Reformation related issues as far as church authority and salvation. Past 2 weeks were all about like salvation and how that works. So all of that are the core reasons for the Reformation. The reasons for the Reformation, again, boil down to the material cause, which was salvation, and the formal cause, which is authority. But since this is a series on Roman Catholicism, it seemed only right to address some of the teachings and practices that are seemingly uniquely Roman Catholic. Even if not uniquely Roman Catholic, they're noticeably or identifiably Roman Catholic, like the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist or transubstantiation. That's not uniquely Roman Catholic, but it's identifiably Catholic. When you think Roman Catholic, you think some of those practices. So that's some of the things we're going to be looking at today. But again, there's greatly varying opinions and responses within the Protestant denominations, but even within Reformed tradition, there's varying opinions and responses to some of these different topics and traditions. So there's not as much as an official, like, Reformed response for each of these. All of them are just kind of, well, this is what's generally held, but this is what's traditionally held, but this is what you'll see more often now. And so I try my best to kind of create, this is the general Protestant or Reformed response to these, while also looking at some of those different opinions. But ultimately, with the goal of this, mainly what I've been looking at is like Reformed responses. So a lot of traditional reformers and the official traditional Reformed responses are some of the things I'll be citing for some of these. So the first thing I want to talk about then is the Eucharist. The Roman Catholic view is that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Catholic faith. That basically means everything in the Roman Catholic faith and the Christian life is done for and from and because and to the Eucharist. It is the source of all of it. St. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, said that our opinion is in accordance with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. For we offer to him his own, announcing consistently the fellowship and union of the flesh and spirit. For as the bread, which is produced from the earth, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. I forgot to put the year that St. Irenaeus was around, but I believe it was like the first century. Yeah, it was like 130 AD or something like that. I just didn't write it down. So they believe that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Roman Catholic faith. They believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means at the consecration, the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ, though their appearances remain. So the material doesn't necessarily change, but the substance of like what it is, it's no longer bread and wine. It's the body and blood of Christ. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so
when we hear the word Eucharist, it refers to, you'll hear just like the supper or communion. That's what it usually refers to. I don't have like, remember the origin of the name off the top of my head. You probably do.
It means remembrance.
Yes. Right. Eucharist means remembrance. It's a retelling. It's a memorial, is kind of where that comes from. So the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the evocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Faithful to the Lord's command, the Church continues to do in his memory and until his glorious return, what he did on the eve of his passion. He took bread, he took the cup filled with wine. The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ. And then the final point for the Catholic view is that it is viewed as both a sacrament and a sacrifice. How they would word it is it's a representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, made present at every Mass, but not redone or re-sacrificed. The Reformed response to this view on the Eucharist generally rejects transubstantiation, but then there's division with and whether there is true presence or not and what that means. So three popular beliefs within the Reformed tradition would fall under these three great reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. So I'm going to read the three official positions they kind of had just to kind of give an example of the positions. So Martin Luther, his position, he rejected transubstantiation, but believed in the real presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. So that's different because the Roman Catholic Church's position of transubstantiation is that the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine. They are just the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Whereas Martin Luther believed it's still bread and wine. The presence of bread and wine is there, and Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity is present in, with, and under the elements. So this is known as consubstantiation. The substance of the bread and wine coexists with the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. So that was Martin Luther's position. John Calvin's position, he rejected both transubstantiation and Luther's consubstantiation. He believed in a real spiritual presence. Christ is truly present, but by the Holy Spirit through faith, not in the bread and wine themselves. So there's a true presence and spiritual presence of Christ, but it's not in the elements itself. It's kind of in the coming together that there's that true presence. And then Zwingli's position denied any physical or spiritual presence in the elements themselves. Saw the supper as primarily a memorial and public profession of the faith. So that's kind of the three top Reformed positions you'll see within Reformed tradition, at least. Yes.
So how do they view, I don't know, this is an extra question, probably taking another day for it, but how do they actually view the Lord's Supper then, the Lord's Supper, the one that happened before his crucifixion, where mm-hmm. he said, this is my body, mm-hmm. this is my blood.
Mm-hmm. So the question, yes, the question is, how do Roman Catholics view like the actual Last Supper then, like in the Gospels, since they believe in transubstantiation and just with their view of the Eucharist? So they would believe that that's obviously the time that he kind of formalized and initiated the sacrament of communion was at the Last Supper. I don't know if there's been like any, there's probably been some talk as far as like official position, but I believe they would just say that his body was present even in those elements, even as that initiation. Even though he was there physically among them, I think in initiating that sacrament, it would be present in the elements too. Yeah. Right. He can do whatever he wants. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. So, generally, the Reformed position rejects transubstantiation, but that's some of the division within the Reformed traditions, whether or not there's true presence or not, and what kind. Aside from that, as far as the Reformed response, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace and a memorial, a real spiritual communion with Christ and other believers, but not a re-sacrifice of Christ. And generally, the focus is on Christ's finished work, not an ongoing sacrificial system. Any question? Other questions about the Eucharist? Yes. Not the Old Testament sacrifices. It wouldn't be that, but they believe that at the Mass every time, Christ's sacrifice is re-presented. Right. I'm not sure if the Eucharist is talked about in the 95 Theses. I've read them through once, and it was mostly about indulgences and authority. But, yeah. As far as the Eucharist, they just see it as kind of a re-presentation of the sacrifice, but it is obviously in a unique way compared to how Reformed, because the focus is different. For Roman Catholics, the focus is on the sacrifice and happening, and it's being re-presented, and we're seeing it every time at the Mass. Whereas that's not necessarily the focus that the Reformed has. It's in a memory of the sacrifice that he did, but the focus is more on Christ's finished work because of his sacrifice and the communion we have with him and each other, I think. Right. Yeah. 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 I guess it's worth mentioning because I didn't note it here and before we move on to the next topic, but as far as the Eucharist, something that I guess is identifiably or uniquely Roman Catholic, some of you might know that for their Mass or their church services, they don't allow anyone who isn't Roman Catholic to receive their Eucharist, their communion, or take part in communion. Whereas any other church and Protestant traditions, you'll usually be able to receive communion anywhere you go. So that is, so Anglican is that as well? Okay. But baptized just as a Christian anywhere? So it's still like any... Right.
Oh, it's good wine.
Yeah. Yeah. I would hope that's the view of most Protestant churches as far as like you have to actually be a believer and understand and want to receive. There's probably some churches that are just like, you don't have to understand it, just come join. But yeah. Kyle just said that some churches might require you to be a member of their local church just for accountability as far as receiving worthily.
So
it is off-putting. It can be, yeah, definitely. So the next topic, as far as doctrines and devotions that are uniquely or at least identifiably Roman Catholic, is the doctrines of Mary. This is a fun one. So generally, there's four official doctrines of Mary within the Roman Catholic Church. The first one is her divine motherhood, being the mother of God. And this, David talked a bit about in his first one, was declared at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So generally agreed upon. I think he even mentioned how there was such a position on it where it's like some rejected the idea of calling her just the mother of Jesus, because then that would like imply that Jesus isn't God, and so you have to say she's the mother of God, because
there were a lot of Jesus, it'd be like saying
today. Right. Right, yeah. So that's the first one, is her divine motherhood. The second one is the Immaculate Conception, which was the idea that Mary was conceived without original sin, that she was preserved of having original sin, and therefore if she didn't have original sin, she never fell into that and lived a sinless life. You might remember from David's teaching, there's only been two times that the Pope has exercised his authority being infallible. Two times in history, and that was both for Mary. This was the first one. The first papal declaration was in 1854, which was for this Immaculate Conception. Number three is the perpetual virginity, that Mary remained a virgin before, during, and after Christ's birth. And then number four is the Assumption, which is the teaching that at the end of her earthly life, Mary was taken body and soul into heaven. Her body's not still on earth. Her body went up with her soul to heaven rather than just her soul passing away. And that was also the other papal declaration, which was in 1950. Yes.
The Assumption?
Specifically? The question is, why would it be important to declare the Assumption specifically? I don't know how I would word it as far as like why it was important to establish, generally speaking, because I know there was kind of some questions about this when Dave was kind of talking about these papal declarations in history. It's like, well, why did they wait until then to just make this up? The position or the idea is that there's no need to exercise the authority of the church or declare things or make it official doctrine if it's already generally agreed upon. So their position is that it's always been believed and held, and once there's contention and questions and there's people who are rejecting this idea, then it's worth making it official and declaring.
Okay, well then my next question would be, how did they know it's always, what made that assumption happen in the first place?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
John's witness?
Mm-hmm. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure if there's specific letters or anything that mention it. It's just held as tradition that that's always been the case. David, do you have something to say on that? Or did you read something?
There are early, but not necessarily first century, accounts of those specific beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's similar to, obviously it's present to a higher degree, but it's similar to when they ascribe that certain people were interviewed for the Gospels, or like the name
mm-hmm.
of, don't like, is it Mary's mother specifically named you?
Anne, yes. Yeah. Well, for the purpose of the series, we don't have the specific sources of where these teachings, some of these teachings came from. At least what David said is because of extra biblical sources and at least early church traditions being taught from the earliest Christians, ideally, is that this was a teaching that was held in the early church, the Assumption was. Right, yeah.
But I do have a question about the third one, because mm-hmm. it talks about James, the brother of...
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm about to dive into all four of these. Yes, yes. I just wanted to throw the four out there, and then I'm going to dive into all of them. So, So let me see. I wanted to give the fifth bonus one, technically, because it's not officially declared by the Roman Catholic Church. Nobody has to believe it. But within the Roman Catholic culture, it's universally agreed upon and, like, taught. And that's that Roman Catholics generally believe that after Mary assumed into heaven, she was crowned queen of heaven and earth. So it's kind of an extra fifth bonus one as far as, like, the coronation of Mary or her being queen of heaven and earth. This has not been officially declared, and it's not an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, so people don't have to believe it, but it is generally believed. And there's multiple, like, Marian hymns that refer to her as queen. The point and meaning for some of these teachings come from three concepts or types. Typology is a big thing. Typology is a way of reading scripture where persons, events, or institutions in the Old Testament point forward and are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. So that's what typology is. And typology is very helpful in understanding a lot of different doctrines. We use it for all kinds of different things. But in Marianology, within the Roman Catholic Church, it is very much used. So these three concepts that we kind of get from typology in terms of studying Mary is, one, Mary is the new Eve. Just like Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. We can see a great example of this as far as Eve's sin was disobedience. She disobeyed God in eating the fruit of the tree. That was a very clear act of disobedience. And Mary is one of the most ideal examples of obedience. Let it be done to me according to your word. And so that first concept as far as typology and what kind of helps us understand some of these teachings is Mary as the new Eve. And then Mary is the second one is that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant. We're going to do a quick 2 Samuel, Luke 1 side by side to help understand kind of the idea of Mary being the new Ark of the Covenant. As far as like the Ark of the Covenant held the presence of the Lord, and then she held the presence of the Lord when he came in the flesh. So 2 Samuel and Luke 1, I didn't want to read the whole of both of them, but just pointing out four big similarities that at least I've heard from other Roman Catholics. The first is that David and the men carried the ark out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and then Mary went into the hill country to the house of Zechariah when she went to visit Elizabeth. You'll see, as the story goes on, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. They were celebrating, they were playing music, and then when Elizabeth, that was like in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they were celebrating. And when Elizabeth heard Mary, the baby John, leaped in her womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she let out a cry. There was quite a celebration there as well. The third is that after Uzzah touched the Ark and was struck down by God, David said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" And Elizabeth says to Mary, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then the last biggest similarity is, and the Ark of the Lord remained there for 3 months, and Mary remained there with Elizabeth for 3 months. David, do you have 3 and 4? Thank you. Yes. So, especially when we, these many years later, can see similarities like these, it's easy to know back then and why the gospel writer wrote it the way that he did, at least the Roman Catholic view. I might go ahead and just say the Reformed view, you're hard-pressed to find reformers who didn't agree with a lot of the Marian teachings, and at least me, being a Reformed Christian now, I believe in all of the Marian teachings, so I'm just going to say that to make sense of how I explain the rest of this. But so especially the gospel writers being very intentional about some of these details, if we can see comparisons clearly, the early Christians who read and understood the Old Testament and were writing and teaching the New Testament would very clearly see these similarities, and that's why typology is such a big thing. And so this is a great example of where Roman Catholics get the idea that Mary is like the new Ark of the Covenant. That we see in the New Testament. She's the new Eve, the new Ark of the Covenant. And then backing up to that third concept as far as typology is Mary is the queen of the new kingdom. And that just, if you look at Old Testament, who is the queen in Israel and the kingdom of God and the his followers and his people was always the king's mom. Because he usually had multiple wives, but he only had one mom. So the mom was the queen in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, in this new kingdom and followers of God, Mary is considered the new queen. Because she's the mother of Jesus. So those are kind of three key concepts as far as typology and how if you believe her to be the new Eve, the new Ark of the Covenant, and the new queen, a lot of those Marian doctrines and teachings make a lot more sense when you think about it that way.
I guess Esther was queen, but that
was
in a different culture.
Right. Yeah. So, yes. So one final note on that, on the Roman Catholic view of Mary before we get into the Reformed responses to all of this, is that it's worth noting the belief in Marian apparitions, which would be that there's been encounters believers have had encounters with the Blessed Virgin Mary over the course of Christian history, is at least the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. The definition of like a Marian apparition would be a Marian apparition is an event in which the Blessed Virgin Mary is believed to appear to one or more people, usually to convey a message from God. These are not considered new doctrines, but rather private revelations meant to guide or strengthen the faithful. There are some official apparitions that have been investigated and proved and approved by the church as legitimate, but no Catholic is required to believe in any of them since they are private revelation. So I think it's formal or official revelation is like the Gospels and ends at the death of some of the, like the apostles. But private revelation, like all these encounters with the Blessed Virgin Mary or even a lot of the encounters with there's been many instances throughout history of encounters with Jesus himself, as I should hope that all of you have a little bit of experience with, but there's been some very vivid like encounters throughout history with the Blessed Virgin Mary or Jesus. You might recognize the name of like Our Lady of Guadalupe was a big one in the 1500s, Our Lady of Lourdes and Our Lady of Fatima. I'm not going to be diving into the history of each of these or explaining what came of them or what happened. But you can read about it, yes. But this is just a teaching that the Roman Catholic Church has, that there is Marian apparitions, there's encounters with Mary that we have seen and documented. But not a lot of people know that it is private revelation. So no Catholic, no Roman Catholic is required to believe in any of them, even like the Lady, Our Lady of Guadalupe or some of those bigger ones. That brings us to the Reformed response to Mary. I kind of have them addressing each of the four major doctrines, but the Reformed response affirms Mary's unique role as the Mother of God and her example of humble faith. Traditionally affirms the teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And I will read from those same three different reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli. Martin Luther, in his sermons on John, said that Christ, our Savior, was the real and natural fruit of Mary's vaginal womb. This was without the cooperation of a man, and she remained a virgin after that. Christ was the only son of Mary, and the Virgin Mary bore no children besides him. I am inclined to agree with those who declare that brothers really mean cousins here, for only Holy Writ and the Jews always call cousins brothers. John Calvin, I tried to pick the nicest quote I could. He felt very strongly about this teaching, and he was very explicit in how strongly he felt about this teaching and how crazy you are if you don't. So I tried to pick one of the nicest ones, but on his commentary on Matthew, he says, "We have already said in another place that according to the custom of Hebrews, all relatives were called brethren. Still, Helvidius, a 4th-century heretic, has shown himself to be ignorant of this by stating that Mary had many children, just because in several places they are spoken of as brethren of Christ." That was the nicest one I could find. Of the teaching? That's a good question.
Traditional, I think, I think that she was like a temple virgin or something like that. Mm-hmm. And Joseph was like somebody appointed to kind of watch over her until Christ was born or something like that. Is that true?
There's different views of that. I don't have any information on that specifically with me, but generally that's kind of agreed upon as far as like they walked into that marriage knowing she was going to be a virgin. This was more, they were taking care of each other and he was watching over her and helping to bring Christ into this world. But as far as why it matters whether or not she was a virgin just until the birth of Christ or afterwards, I don't really know if it necessarily matters that she was or not. It doesn't really go against anything if she wasn't, but it's the fact that she was, and the early church has tried to make that very clear, especially when there's people who are saying, well, Jesus had brothers, so she must have had other children, and then you have these reformers saying the opposite and trying to reaffirm the early church teaching for years that she was. So it's not necessarily that it was important or not. It's just something that they were arguing about for some reason. And so they were trying to set the record straight of like, this is what the way that it was and the way the early church understood it. And yeah, probably wasn't worth arguing about as much as they did. But yeah. Right. Yeah, and I guess maybe some of that comes to looking at her as, like, if she's, like, the new Ark of the Covenant, it's like she's the dwelling place of Jesus and only that. That's what she's preserved for. So some of that comes from that. Again, all four of the Roman Catholic doctrines, you can kind of get an idea of why they matter and why they exist from the three typology concepts as far as her being the new Eve and the new Ark of the Covenant and the Queen of the New Kingdom. But I can see how it would be kind of like, but why does it matter if she did have other children? And it doesn't necessarily so much, but it was something argued about for years. So apparently, but there was all kinds of things that were argued about for years that didn't really matter a whole lot. But
probably one of their points might have been that Jesus gave his mother to John. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But I always believe that Jesus' brothers were just not supporting Mary in her mother of godness.
Mm.
And he didn't want her to be exposed to that.
Yeah.
Kind of, you know, because they would resent her or whatever.
Yeah.
But if you think about it, there is a really good argument for saying, John, this is your mother now.
Right.
To take care of her because there's no one else to do it.
Yeah. And that's the Roman Catholic Church's view, is that that's why that was such a big moment of, John, this is your mother now, because she would have no one to take care of her. Joseph had passed at that point. And yes. Right. So giving them to each other. And it's worth mentioning as well that the Roman Catholic Church's position is that in that moment, giving John to her as a son and her to him as a mother was kind of also signifying that she was becoming the mother of all Christianity. And so that's why we think of her as like the Blessed Virgin Mary and like Holy Mother of God, not just because she's the mother of Christ, but if we're born again in Christ, she's also our mother in a way and was given to us in that moment, is a Roman Catholic Church belief.
What would you say to the, or what does the
Mm-hmm. Yes, so that word is used multiple times in the New Testament, and there's times where the point of the word is not to imply that then there was after. It's just to make the point of until. So, like, I think even the biggest example I've heard is in Revelation. It says that Christ is king until he defeated the devil. It's like he's still king after, or something like that. It's not he ceased to be king and creator of all after. It's making the point. So that same word is used multiple times in ways that is explicitly not the not thereafter.
I get it that you're saying there's no, I mean,
Yes, so in the Roman Catholic Church, it would not be that way. They assumed that she was a perpetual virgin. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And then the last quote I have, just on the one of the reformers from her perpetual virginity specifically, is Zwingli's sermon on Mary, ever virgin, mother of God. He said, "I have never thought, still less taught or declared publicly, anything concerning the subject of the ever virgin Mary, mother of our salvation, which could be considered dishonorable, impious, unworthy, or evil. I believe with all my heart, according to the word of holy gospel, that this pure virgin bore for us the Son of God, and that she remained in the birth and after it a pure and sullied virgin for eternity." So general, let me see what I said. Just traditionally affirms the teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Generally rejects doctrines not clearly displayed or taught in Scripture, like her Immaculate Conception, being preserved from original sin, and then the Assumption, which again, as we did just the Samuel Bible study and just looking at some of the typology concepts where some of those come from, I would say there's definitely scriptural basis for all of these doctrines on Mary, but I guess I would agree that it's not clearly displayed. Like, they don't walk you through it. They're not saying Mary was sinless and was preserved from original sin. They don't say that. And so generally, they reject the doctrines because they're not clearly displayed or taught in Scripture as far as those doctrines. But again, her being mother of God and perpetual virginity were traditionally held until more recently. Yes. But then just the final point again is that there's divided culture and difference between the reformers, modern reformed believers, traditional reformed believers, and then also any other Protestant traditions. You'll find obviously a lot of differing opinions, even within this church, lots of differing opinions from, which is fair. That's why I said this is going to be a fun one, because I love talking about Mary. Any other questions about Mary? No time? I think we have time for one more. Please, John.
I don't know if I missed the answer. The question was asked, why does it matter that Mary didn't then have children with Joseph? Why does it matter that we try to preserve or support Scripture the doctrine that she was always a virgin until she died?
Right. So that's... No, that was
kind of my answer. Like, it doesn't necessarily matter to believe these, for her to have had other children after or not. I think it would probably come down to her being, like, the new Ark of the Covenant and being a dwelling place only for the Lord, and that it would be unfitting and inappropriate almost for other people to dwell in that space. Like, if you think of the Ark of the Covenant, that would just be ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we believe in the Assumption. She's, yeah, because that's, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's another big point I point to sometimes as far as the Assumption, because especially in the Roman Catholic Church, if you know the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll talk about relics later, we've got Mary Magdalene's skull, we got Paul's bones, we got Peter's bones, we got everyone's bones. But we don't have Mary. We have never found Mary, the Mother of God, anywhere, because she was assumed into heaven is what the early church believed and teach. So that's also kind of relates to being the new Ark of the Covenant, is we don't have that.
1 Corinthians 7 talks about those who are married are focused on pleasing their spouse, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then those who are unmarried are able to put their full attention on serving Christ. I mean, that's a very biblical, like, reformed teaching, right? So I feel like the virginity, perpetual virginity,
Yeah. Yeah. That makes sense. David's stressing about time, so we will go to the next topic, which is praying to saints. First, to kind of talk about, in the Roman Catholic Church, what is a saint? So the Roman Catholic Church says that everyone who is in heaven is a saint, and through canonization, which is a process where the Catholic Church investigates and then declares certain people have passed away as being like special saints, I guess, but they're basically just canonized saints. So everyone in heaven is a saint, but if you're canonized, there's been certain miracles attributed to you. You are just deemed as living this very, very pious life. There's a lot of nuns and priests who are saints or canonized saints, and so that's just kind of the difference of that view, which is very interesting that the Roman Catholic Church specifically views saints as people who are in heaven, whereas a biblical definition of saints just means set apart, which would be all believers, and in the Bible is referred to all of us believers on earth and in heaven. So there's a distinction there. I will say it was mainly the Marian teaching that I fully still stand by and believe, so we're moving on to praying to the saints, which I don't, anyway. The Roman Catholic view is that Catholics do not claim to worship saints, but to ask for their intercession, much as one might ask a friend to pray for them. And saints are believed to be alive in Christ and able to hear our prayers by God's grace. Quick breakdown of this. This basically comes down to how we understand the communion of saints. So the communion of saints means the fellowship of those united in Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church teaching would say that this communion of saints is the communion of all those who believe, and will believe. When we are born into original sin in the generation of Adam. When we are born again, we are regenerated into the generation of Christ. Our brothers and sisters are now all those who have also been born again and are living in Christ. This community of believers is a special relationship, and we have obligations to each other. We are called to pray for one another, confess our sins to each other, bear with one another, build each other up in the faith. The Roman Catholic view is that all those who are alive in this life and those who have passed into eternal life are still bound by the blood of Christ, a part of the communion of saints, and therefore have this obligation. Now, that doesn't mean Roman Catholics need to pray to God for the saints who are already living in eternal life with him. We don't need to pray for them, but Roman Catholics will ask the saints for their intercession, which means to ask for the saints to pray to God for us. The saints in heaven are more alive than we are, and the Roman teaching is that their prayers are even more powerful. So the Roman Catholic Church claim would be just because they've passed into eternal life, that doesn't cut us off from them or that communion of saints and what that relationship means, and to say that it does would be to say that death cuts off and beats the blood of Christ that unites us. So interesting. When Roman Catholics pray to saints, the language means addressing a request to rather than worshiping. And so just part of that, even though they've passed into eternal life, it's not like talking I am to you right now. And so when we say that they ask for the saints' intercession, if I say, Blessed Virgin Mary, pray for us right now, that I'm asking her to pray for us, and Roman Catholics believe that by God's grace, they can hear our requests and make them known to God in a special way and intercede for us, just like I can intercede for Deanna and pray for her to the Lord. As far as, I don't think we're going to talk about patron saints or the Catholic culture around that. So if you want to learn about that, you can ask me any of this stuff other time. The Reformed response to this would be that Scripture teaches prayer is directed to God alone. We see in Matthew 6:9, when Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he addresses it to God, the Father in heaven. And then in Philippians 4:6, he says, let your requests be made known to God. Not let your requests be made to those in heaven. But Christ himself is our intercessor, as we see in Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. I'm not going to read all of those. But while we ask living believers on earth to pray for us, nowhere in Scripture are we taught to address the dead. And actually, contacting or appealing to the dead is consistently forbidden in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament. So, ultimately, we don't see anywhere in Scripture where it is encouraged or even addresses the idea of praying to believers who have passed away aside from Old Testament passages. So while thinking about the communion of saints can make sense as far as understanding their belief, ultimately, we just don't see an example of that in Scripture. So I don't think, and at least in the Old Testament, we can see examples of Scripture condemning that. So, any questions on saints?
And you know, somebody like I have sometimes my sister died when she was really young.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I've gone, I wonder what Sharon would think of this. What would she think of this, Sharon?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that praying? Well, it might be. I mean, if you start a conversation with somebody to be.
And that's. That's another key aspect it comes down to is what is worship or not.
Yeah.
And so in Protestant traditions, you would think of. The word praying, that's worship. You pray to God. And so when you hear the terms of like praying to saints or praying to Mary, it's like, well, that's worship. But when you understand kind of what that means or the explanation here is for the communion of saints and like God in heaven, when you're in the presence of the Lord, you have a special grace to hear the prayers of the rest of the communion of saints that haven't passed into eternal life. That's us. Now, there's great reasons, like I've said, to not believe in this at all, but there's reasonable explanations of why this teaching exists, at least. And that's a good example of even your own family members that have passed away that you believe are in heaven, that died in Christ. I think it's worth believing that they have a special grace to, you know, hear you and be present with you because they're part of the communion of saints. But again, there's great reason to actually hate this and say that Scripture, you know, rebukes it. Yeah, it's just like that. Right. And in these scriptures in the Old Testament where it condemns contacting the dead, the context is condemning like witchcraft and things like that. So it's in a specific context of like the intention is bad and it's listing off contacting the dead with the bad intention like that. So. Right, right. Intention as far as expecting to hear from the dead or just expecting them to hear us is a big difference as well. The next topic is types of prayers and devotions. We're going to go super quickly through this. Some of the most common prayers and devotions within the Roman tradition are the Holy Rosary, which is a meditative prayer involving reflection on the mysteries of Christ's life and the gospel. I will take a moment to talk about this just because it's kind of the biggest thing in Roman Catholic teaching. So this is a rosary. This is one I made. Thank you. So you start at the bottom. You say the creed. You say an Our Father. You say three Hail Marys for the intentions of faith, hope, and charity. And then you kind of start. And so there's five. This one, I think, is that's just kind of to start the actual rosary. So you'd say like an Our Father and Glory Be, I think, here. Glory be is glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. And then there's five decades, 10 beads, five times. You say the Hail Mary prayer on each bead, and at the big beads separating them, you say in Our Father or the Lord's Prayer again. The idea on each decade, you meditate on a mystery of the gospel. And so there's the sorrowful mysteries, the joyful mysteries and the glorious mysteries, and then most recently in the 60s, the church put out the luminous mysteries with the specific intention of combating modern ideas that have destroyed gospel teaching. So I'll get to that in a second. The sorrowful mysteries is the agony in the garden, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning of thorns, the carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion of our Lord. So those are just examples of those five things is something you would meditate on each decade of the rosary on as you're just kind of praying and repeating those prayers, you'd be meditating on a specific mystery of the gospel. Just because I do want to mention the luminous mysteries, it's specifically teaching key concepts of the gospel that, like, modern culture has destroyed. So, like, the second one is the wedding at Cana. We see the wedding, and husband and wife has been messed up in modern culture often. It has the institution of the Eucharist, so it's kind of reemphasizing that teaching and the true presence there. It has the baptism in the Jordan, so those are like the luminous mysteries. Some traditional Roman Catholics won't even say the luminous mysteries because it was made in the 60s, and somehow that's less than, even though it's the intention for it was great. So that's on the rosary. The Stations of the Cross go through 14 stations walking through the passion of Christ and his road to Calvary, basically. And it's a certain prayer as you meditate on each station.
Does it have the resurrection as well at the end?
It does not. The last one is Jesus is laid in the tomb. So this is just a meditation on his suffering and his road to Calvary. Mm-hmm. Then there's litanies, novenas, and chaplets. I'm not getting into each one as much as I wanted to because I didn't have enough time. But they're just structured prayers repeated over set times or specific formats for and specific intentions. And so novenas, I think we talked about last week a bit, is a set of prayers that's said over 9 consecutive days. This is modeled after the 9 days of prayer between the Ascension and Pentecost. So it's a model of that kind of prayer, 9 days with a specific intention. It's modeled after that in Acts 1. So if you have a specific intention, novenas are a fun prayer that you can pray just for 9 days straight. Litanies are a series of short invocations or petitions, usually with a repeated response. So an example from the Litany of Humility, which is the most famous one, is from the desire of being honored, and then everyone would say, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, Jesus. And so it's just kind of a prayer going through petitions, and that's the Litany of Humility is what I was reading from. So there's all kinds of different litanies, though. And then chaplets are a set of prayers said with rosary beads, not the rosary itself. Each chaplet has its own theme or devotion. So you pray it with the rosary, so you say that like the same amount of prayers and everything, but you're saying different prayers and for a specific intention. So it's a different kind of prayer. Two more topics. Use of images and relics. We might skip sacramentals. But images and relics. The Roman Catholic view is that Christian biblical imagery is designed to invoke awe and adoration for what it represents. The purpose is not to worship the images or statues themselves. Veneration of images is not is distinct from worship. It's not worship. And then relics. Examples of relics would be like Peter's bones or Magdalene's skull or even clothing that they wore, or there's like second-class relics of things that have touched the body of Peter or something. Right, like his handkerchief. So those are examples of relics. Relics are honored and venerated as reminders of the saints and channels of blessings, sometimes tied to miracles. The biggest example you can see is the handkerchief of Paul in Acts 19, 11 through 12, where people would be healed just by touching his handkerchief. Yes. Yes, so that's the biggest example you'll see. Elijah's bones is also referred to usually as an example of a miracle and healing happen from relics. Yes, that's what I meant.
Elijah.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know what I said.
Okay. All right. It's
got it.
Elijah's the one that
yes, I misspoke. So that is the Roman Catholic view on images and relics. The Reformed view generally rejects any devotional use of images or relics because it either violates the second commandment or confuses worship and distracts from Christ as the only mediator. I specified devotional use because There's differing opinions as far as images, but generally, coloring pages, kids' Bibles, that's fine. It's educational. It's not devotional. So we don't have pictures of Jesus in our church for devotional use because of these reasons. Usually it could fall into idolatry pretty easily, is the view at least. And again, there's very differing views. John Calvin said a true image of God is not found in all the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before eyes in a visible form. But then you have R.C. Sproul, who says the Bible does not forbid making art. What it forbids is the making of art for the purpose of worshiping it. Right. So,
yeah. So curious, what did the Catholic Church do about the Shrouded Turret, since it is a relic?
Mm-hmm.
But it's also kind of art in there.
It's an art they have displayed multiple places. We'll make copies of it, but it is a relic as well, where it actually is, and you can make what I said, second-class relics, or if you touch a rosary to a relic, then it becomes like a second-class relic because it touched Peter's bones or something. So, yes, so that is images and relics. Generally rejects any devotional use of it, but you'll see variations of that as well. David's saying no sacramentals. So that is the end of the Catholic series. You can look up sacramentals. They're just holy water is an example of a sacramental. So there you go. They are special things and tools of the church that can bless you and aid you. So you're welcome to talk to me about any of these topics or what we talked about at all in this series anytime. Again, one of the most interesting ones is Mary. And again, that's something I still believe in, all the teachings on Mary. There's some things like that that I just haven't seen any evidence of the opposite. So great topics. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this series to learn about your body of believers and the varying positions, why we believe what we believe, understanding why the Reformation had to happen, and that we would look to Reformation or Reformation Day the same way we view Good Friday. It was heartbreaking but necessary, not necessarily a celebration. We don't want to continuously break your body, but your body is unified in a lot of areas and in the gospel and in you and in your truth. And let us focus in that and rest in that and come to know you deeper and help others to know you deeper, any believers and non-believers within the Roman Catholic Church and other traditions and outside of your body. We praise you and we thank you. Please bless our worship today. Amen.